Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, and 9 verse 8. That's on page 482 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. And if you're taking notes, you may want to write down that the sermon title really is supposed to be not the judgment with the really in all caps or something like that. I chuckled when I got the bulletin and realized that what was very clear in my mind, I know, was not noted at all, really, for Suzanne, that point of emphasis. So anyway, but that's the intent, is, as we'll see here, that the many judgments that were coming on the nation of Israel here, God is indicating very clearly that they were not the judgment, that the judgment is yet to come. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read down through chapter 10, verse 4. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. It shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. For every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. A few years ago, my Uncle Tom came home after a day out and about to find an odd scene at his house. He had about five different trees that had blown over, along with his brand new grill being moved from the patio to the other side of the driveway. When he first saw the grill, he thought to himself that one of his friends had come by to play some sort of a practical joke on him, that they were just kind of rearranging something in the sort of way that would make you come home and say, "Huh, someone's been here who was it and what have they done? But pretty clearly then the trees testify to the fact that, no, this was not just one of my friends who's been here. These are big trees that have blown over. But he looked around at the other places in the neighborhood and things, and there had been no tornado. And he wasn't sure what to make of this scene that greeted him. He subsequently found out, and maybe many of you are familiar with this, I wasn't until he experienced this, that there is such a phenomenon in meteorology as microbursts. And microbursts can be very similar to a tornado in terms of their impact. They can actually be deadly to people, but very, very limited in their scope. I introduce that concept of microbursts today because here in this passage, God describes for us micro-judgments, if you will. God describes for us His micro-judgments. And I'm basing that on this theme statement that occurs four times within the text, this kind of chorus, if you will, that comes up again and again. We first ran into these same words back in Isaiah 5:25, and now four more times here. Those will be the five times that this is used in the book of Isaiah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And much as that theme that's so well known to us at the beginning of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, those certain notes, right, that sound out. By the way, it's much harder to hum than what I would have anticipated. I can hear it very clearly in my mind. When I tried to do it out loud, I really can't do it very well. That interval is tricky, at least for me. That sort of a theme we have here four times in this text. And it's against the backdrop of God painting a very difficult scene of judgment, and yet saying, but that's not the judgment. The judgment is much more serious, much more profoundly difficult than that. There are terrible things happening, but those are micro-judgments compared to the judgment that is coming. And so we're confronted here with the micro-judgments of God that were coming on Israel. We can think about other biblical passages that talk about these sorts of micro-judgments. And we can also think about the micro-judgments of our lives. Now, as soon as I introduce that terminology of micro-judgments, there's a real risk here, right, that a risk of offending you, of you saying like, wait, I've been through some very significant difficulties in my life. And I know that that's true for many of you, for many of us, right? That we have faced over the course of our lives things like house fires, job loss, estrangement from family members. Some of you were abused as children. Some of you have been sexually assaulted over the course of your life. Some of you have been to war and actually been under enemy fire. You've been falsely accused by others. You've experienced tornadoes and earthquakes in your lives. And this sermon is not intended, and God here is not saying that those things are not actually painful in our lives, right? That the diseases that come on us, that the afflictions from outside that come on us, God is not minimizing those in any way, shape, or form here. But He is saying that those difficulties that we face, those judgments, those chastisements, are small potatoes. They're just little judgments compared to what is coming. And God wants us to see these micro-judgments and to experience them even in our own lives in order that we might respond correctly and prepare appropriately for the judgment that is yet to come. People of God, God wants you to take note of these micro-judgments so that you might respond and to respond correctly to them, right? Respond correctly to God's micro-judgments. Respond correctly in order that you might be saved in the day of judgment. God's micro-judgments serve very clearly in the passage as a warning. Is a warning to us of the coming judgment. And God is teaching us here several things about the nature of His judgments, or about the nature of judgments, about the nature of difficulties in this life. As the Scripture does over and over again, as is true throughout the book of Isaiah, God takes full responsibility, right, for the orchestration of these judgments. We see this again in this passage, right? God is sovereign over these things. It's the Lord, verse 8, who has sent a word against Jacob. It's not a get-well-quick card. It's not a kind word. It's a word against, and it's a word that has fallen on Israel. God is, through the mouth of Isaiah, sending a word of judgment, and it's as if the Lord is speaking it into existence through the mouth of His prophet. It's a heavy, a difficult word. And it's a word that in which He is sovereign, right? Verse 11, the Lord will set up the adversaries and spur His enemies on. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel. The Lord, verse 17, will have no joy in their young men. God is sovereign over judgment. God teaches here also that God sends judgment to illustrate and to teach us about His hatred of sin. Right? Why is the Lord doing this? Well, verse 9, because of their pride and their arrogance. Verse 13, because they will not turn to Him or seek Him. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head and the tail. Because they have been misled and followed after the leadership of men who have led them astray and led them down the wrong path. So God here is teaching us about and teaching them the nature of His judgment, that He is sovereign. God's teaching that He hates sin. And we also see here verses 14 through 17 that God is teaching the universality of His wrath. That no one will escape. That whether you're in the head or the tail, or whether you're a young man, or whether you are a nobody, the fatherless and the widows, there will be no joy from the Lord, no mercy. The universality of God's wrath against sin. God also wants us to see in His sending of these micro judgments on the earth, not only that they impact everyone, and that they impact everyone because all have sinned, and that God is in control. These are not something outside of His scope. But God also wants us to see, verses 18 and following, that man's help is empty. Man's help is empty when it comes to protection. God's talking here in verse 18 about the fire burning through the land. And it's really not a physical fire that's being talked about here, is it? It's the metaphorical fire of wickedness. Of wickedness overcoming the nation and burning through it as it burns through people and relationships. And it tells us, verse 19, that no one will be able to save his brother in this hour. In fact, far from being able to save one's family members from the wickedness that's burning through the land, from the effects of that wickedness, we actually see that part of the wickedness is that people will devour their own family members. There's some troubling verses here in verse 20. Well, verse 20 in particular, right? No man will spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. It's painting for us an each for his own kind of a world. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Now, what is Isaiah getting at here with this picture? Well, you know that if you've read in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that God talks about, if you won't listen to my word, a day is coming when you'll be trapped in cities and actually be committing acts of cannibalism. And not only general cannibalism, but God's word describes for us that that one of the consequences of rebellion against Him is that even mothers will be eating their own children. And then we get to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and the Chronicles, and we find out that that exact unspeakable thing happened. But this verse actually describes something even one step further, right? He'll devour the flesh of his own arm. Now, what does that mean? What's God getting at here? Well, certainly part of judgment, we can say, was the cannibalism that came. But what's really being described here is how even within one's own families, those on the right hand and the left hand, those who should be close, those who should be looking out for one another's interests, that they won't do so at all. That they'll be so consumed with looking out for their own interests that they won't be mindful of others, and that they will be willing to devour even those closest to them relationally. And that's illustrated then in verse 21, that the two tribes that should have been closest out of any of the tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Why? Because they were not only sons of Jacob, right? Those are the two sons of Joseph. They have an organic connection together. Manasseh and Ephraim. They should have been friendly. They should have supported each other. But no, Manasseh and Ephraim even will devour one another, and they even will turn against and be against Judah as well. No one to trust. God's judgment that's being illustrated here. God brings it. He brings it because of sin. And in doing so, there is no one left to help. And we see in verse 4 the extent of this, chapter 10, verse 4, "Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain." Even death itself is in view here. And yet, for all this, even death itself, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God is illustrating for them and for us through this that there is greater judgment still coming. And you might think of this in terms of, it's a horrible thing, right, to burn your hand. Right, it's a horrible thing to reach in and maybe grab onto a branch and a spring fire, right? You're burning some brush and you think, oh, I need to readjust this stick on the fire, and you reach in to grab it and you realize actually that even though from the top it still looked like it was not on fire, underneath it had already gotten very hot. Well, God's saying there's a difference between touching the overheated branch or the branch that even underneath is smoldering a little bit. That may be bad, but it's a whole other thing to find yourself right in the middle of that fire. And God's saying that these micro judgments are just a warning to us about the judgment that is to come. John Calvin writes about this passage, "All the instances of punishment that now produce fear or terror are nothing more than preparations for that final vengeance with which he will thunder against the reprobate, and many things which he appears to pass by, he purposely reserves and delays till that last day." And so then chapter 10, verse 3 confronts us with this question, or this series of questions. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? What are you going to do? God is asking. And in a very parallel way, we've just read from Revelation 6, right? Where God describes those first four seals. And the first, the oppression and the disease and the warfare and the famine that will come on earth. And those are conditions that describe this period of time, right? These difficult days. And yet it's not until that sixth seal, when the Lamb returns and the people say, "This is now more than we can bear. We thought that famine, we thought that plagues, we thought that war was the worst. And now that we face the wrath of the Lamb, we realize that there is far, far worse judgment that's in store, that's out there." God's micro judgments serve to us as a warning about His coming judgment, that He is sovereign over it, that it is much more intense, that He hates sin, and that there's no one who can deliver you in that day. Even from death itself, there's a greater judgment, even greater than death, greater than oppression, war, famine, and plagues. God's wrath is far greater. Why does God tell us this? I think it helps us if we step back just for a moment from this passage and ask ourselves, who was Isaiah preaching to when he preached this message? He's talking here about the 10 northern tribes, isn't he? But it's most likely that the 10 northern tribes never heard this message. And by that I don't just mean they didn't spiritually hear it. I mean that Isaiah would have preached this message in the south, and maybe a few people from the north heard it. He's primarily preaching this message to the two tribes that remained in the nation of Judah. Well, why is that important for us to reflect on? Because it's important that you and I be constantly learning from micro judgments that take place not only in our own lives, but also all around us in the world, that we perk up and that we hear this message. Right? It might be easy to say, well, this is something for people about 2,700 years ago. What relevance does it have? Well, it has a lot of relevance as we live life in this world. The lessons are for us. And I want to draw four particular lessons for us as we consider God's micro judgments that He warns us with. What ought we to do? How should my life be impacted by the fact that bad things happen in the world? Bad things happen again and again and again. How should I change the way I live? What's the right way of responding? I'm going to give you four of these. First of all, God's micro-judgments call you to repent, not just rebuild. Verses 8 through 12. When difficulty comes into our lives, it's easy for us to respond in a humanistic way, isn't it? Verse 9, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down. We'll rebuild with hewn stone. Right? A brick is man-made and tends to collapse a little quicker. Don't worry. We'll rebuild with solid stone. The sycamores are cut down. No problem at all. We'll just rebuild with cedar. Those were the redwoods, remember, of that portion of the world. We'll just do it better this time. Put this in modern language, we might say, the old Ford has broken down. No problem. I will drive a Mercedes now. No problem at all. And our attitude when God sends these micro judgments into our lives can very easily be, don't worry, I'll get to work and I will outflank God. But God here makes very clear to you and to me, that's not a challenge that you want to issue to God. That is not a challenge. Oh, don't worry, God. This micro judgment, that's not significant enough to get my attention. And if you're a child of God, if you're someone who God has chosen from eternity past, one of the great comforts, but one of the great terrors of the doctrine of election is, you spurn the Lord's discipline and rebuke, He will come after you with heavier judgments to call you back to Himself. And some of us can attest to this, right? I had a micro judgment in my life that was an 8-point font micro judgment. And I said, that's okay. I'll just fix the problem myself. And so then we get a 12-point micro judgment. No problem. I'm David Hansen. I have a lot of solutions in mind. And now we move on to the 24-point micro judgment. And so on and so forth. God sends these judgments not so that we can just say, hey, I got this under control, God. But to keep us awake. To call us not just to rebuild, but to repent. Now, I'm not saying that when you have a flat tire, that you shouldn't change the flat tire or, you know, watch some YouTubes and figure out how to get it fixed, whatever you need to do. But I am saying that we need to be careful to not just repair the flat tire and keep going in life. That God sent that difficulty into your life. He sends those things into my life to get our attention. And it's better to wake up when there's a little shake than to just roll back over and go back to sleep spiritually and to challenge God. No, it's going to take a lot bigger shake than that to wake this guy up. That's the warning here of verses 8 through 12. God puts these key signs in our lives in order to call us to repentance. To turn our path. You know, out here on Southport Road, you've all seen that they are doing some construction, right? Well, they're redoing at least the water line, maybe some of the other utilities as well. And that means that on weekdays, often they've got the barricades out and the whole road is closed down completely. And I've seen where, you know, they'll have the line of barrels, and then they've got the barricades. And some days if you look out there, behind the barrels and then the barricades, there's actually, they've dug pits deep enough that the men walking around in the bottom, you can't see but the tops of their heads. Now you can drive through and blast through the barrels and then blast through the barricades. But the reason they put those there is to keep you safe, right? You don't want your car at the bottom of the pit. And in a similar way, God sends these micro-judgments into our lives. And He wants us then, when He gets our attention, whatever it is that you're encountering, wherever there's some difficulty in your life, there's disappointment, there's frustration, there are things coming on you, God wants you to bring those to Him and to say, is there sin that I need to repent of? God, are there lessons that I need to learn? Have my values gotten out of whack and You're taking something away from me that I've started to really love and rely on that I really shouldn't be focused on this much? God sends micro judgments, verses 8 through 12, calling us to repent, not just to rebuild and to repair and just to move on. Opportunities for repentance. Secondly, verses 13 through 17, God sends micro judgments so that you will seek Him and not conventional wisdom. God's anger continues at the end of verse 12 to be not turned away, His hands stretched out still. For the people do not turn to Him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. What do they seek instead? The prophet who teaches lies. The leaders of this people who cause them to go down wrong paths, even down the paths to destruction. And to listen, verse 17, to folly. They don't look to God at all. They won't seek Him. And this is that name of God or that attribute of God. We've talked about it in other passages. Verse 13, Him who strikes them. This is the Lord, the smiter. That we've talked about in other sections of the Scripture. I think Pastor Wise translated it, God the bruiser, right? In a prior sermon on the minor prophets. That's the concept here. So when difficulty comes into your and my life, one of our wrong responses, and particularly as Americans, can be, I'm going to pick myself up by the bootstraps, right? I can fix this myself. God says, slow down. Don't just rebuild. Make sure that you repent. Second thing that we can do in times of crisis is to say, I have my own experts. You know, I can talk to people who have a good word for me, a good word of encouragement, a good word to just keep on going, try harder, whatever it is. But God's sending difficulty, He's telling us, so that we'll ask the question, who do I listen to as an expert in my life? Who really has my ear? Whose opinion do I really value? Because God sent difficulty on Israel, and instead of them saying, you know, we should really seek the word of the Lord, We should go back to God's Word. We should tune in to the prophets of the Lord who have some hard things to say to us. But we know that they're speaking the truth and speaking God's Word. They said, you know, we'll just have our own experts. We'll have our own spokesman. God's micro-judgments give you and me a chance to ask ourselves, am I valuing God's Word? Am I in God's Word? Is God's Word what defines for me what's good and right and valuable? Or are there other experts who are shaping the course of my life, who are telling me what's right and what's wrong, what's valuable and what's not so worthwhile, how I should invest my time and what's a waste of my time? Or maybe we could more convictingly put it this way. Would anyone who followed me around for 48 hours say that the most valuable, important voice in my life is this voice? Or would they say, you know, actually, with the things that you read and the things that you listen to, this is just a small fraction of that. Are we seeking God's thoughts, will, and His desires, His values for us? And remember, God's doing this to shake us awake. He's doing this out of love, right? He's saying, don't build your house on the sand. And when you do, I'm going to shake it so that it falls down. Don't just rebuild, but slow down and think, was I on the rock? When I send problems, don't just say, well, I'm sure there are experts around who can help me fix this. No, seek my face. Come to me, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will hear you. God's micro-judgments call us to repent, call us to seek God's face. Thirdly, God's micro-judgments, verses 18 through 21, call you and me to find a brother who we can trust. Verses 18 through 21 are these verses again with this troubling picture of cannibalism, even within one's own family, looking out for oneself. And God's saying that there are big enough problems that even your best human friends, your closest family relationships, that they can't fix those for you. And actually, there's going to come a time and place where they won't even try to fix them for you. And it's a painful life experience, actually, but you've probably been there. Even if you're 8 years old, you've been there where you're really hurting. You know, someone at school said something mean to you, and you really are sad about this and hurting, and even your mom gets to the point of saying, like, you're just going to have to go to your room now and think about it on your own. Right, where I've got deep pain in my life, and you're willing to listen to me and talk with me a few times about it, and at some point you say, okay, can we move on to something else now? And God's describing a day here, a day of judgment just on this earth, where people will be in so much pain on their own, so much agony, that their own brothers, their own sisters, their own family members won't look out for their best interests anymore, because they're up to their own, you know, they're drowning in their own problems, right? And we might read that and say, well, that's awfully depressing. Boy, that thanks a lot, Pastor. I take a look around the room at my own church now, and I say, boy, my own pastor's convinced me that I can't count on my brothers and sisters in Christ. Boy, that really is something that, yeah, let's go take on the new week. But why does God tell us that there's a level of judgment, a level of difficulty that we can't even help one another with? That none of us is actually a good enough friend to do this for one another? Well, He's teaching us that in order that He might point us to the fact that there is a friend, singular, who will stick closer than a brother. And this passage here, verses 18 through 21, is the reason why we need an elder brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the day of trouble won't devour us, won't shrug off our needs in order to just fend for himself, but who actually will put your and my best interest above his own. Right? I mean, there's a certain amount of pain that we would willingly take for someone we love. And you might think of it, let's go back to that fire illustration, right? I mean, could you actually force yourself, you know, if you knew one of your children was going to be badly burned, but that you could stave that off if you would just hold your hand in the bonfire for 20 seconds, could we do it? I don't know. But what I can tell you is the good news for us this morning is that Jesus Christ came to earth and did not accidentally fall into the fire of God's wrath, not knowing how hot it was. But because He's omniscient, He knew exactly how hot it was. He knew exactly how painful it was to go to the cross and take not a microburst of God's wrath, not a micro judgment, but to willingly walk right into the fire so that you and I don't have to. God strips away in these micro judgments, He strips away our human supporters so that we might seek the brother who is always faithful, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us then fourthly and lastly to chapter 10, 1 through 4. God's micro-judgments call you to make sure that God is your only hope for safety. These are the verses where, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? And God sends these micro judgments to reveal to us how flimsy all of our contingency plans, all of our insurance plans, all of our friendships, all of our things about, hey, I'm strong, I can fix it, I can do it, I'm up to the challenge. God sends micro-judgments so that we can see how shakable, how flimsy, how weak we are and our plans are. So that what? So that verse 4, we are not those who, without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain. But instead, we can say, through God's grace, with me, right? God with us allows us to face these challenges and judgments. And you know, these micro judgments seem very inconvenient at times, don't they? We don't like there being barrels out in the road. I wanted to go that way. We don't like there being speed bumps. I've told you before, or you already know about Rick Rescoria, the Vietnam vet who was serving as the head of security for Morgan Stanley in their Twin Towers office in the South Towers. And Rick wasn't very happy after there was a first terrorist attempt on the Twin Towers. And he said to the Morgan Stanley executives, "We need to move the offices to New Jersey." And they said, "Nope, we're not going to do that. We're staying here." And he said, "Well, this building will be faced with another terrorist attack. If we're going to stay here, then I'm going to make people practice running down these stairs and getting out of this building in an orderly way." And it was very inconvenient. The people at Morgan Stanley had jobs to do. They didn't want the alarms going off. They didn't want to run down the stairs and practice evacuating the building. But there came a day when Rick was right. In the Morgan Stanley offices, there was a very high survival rate, because they had practiced. And God can send judgments into our lives and does send difficult times, not to destroy you, not because He doesn't care about you, but actually, verse 4, because He doesn't want you facing prison, bondage, and death without Him. These people chose to do exactly that. Israel said, "We would rather go into captivity alone than listen to the word of the Lord. We would rather face Assyrian deportation then bow the knee to God. And ultimately, we would rather face death itself apart from God. But God is good enough to come to you and to me and to say, 'What's your plan? What is your plan?'" Because yes, prison may come. And yes, death will come. Jesus doesn't return first. Death will come for us. But we don't have to face prison and death alone. And the long testimony of the church, dating back to King David, in Psalm 23, "I may go through the valley of the shadow of death, but you are with me." Or Psalm 27, "There might be a host of enemies encamped around me, but I won't fear, because you are with me." Brothers and sisters, I preach to you today not as someone who is here pretending that all of our lives are perfect and easy, but actually as someone who knows that your lives are not perfect and easy. That there are all sorts of micro judgments represented in this room this morning. And there's scar tissue from micro judgments of your past. But the question is, will we respond to those with repentance with seeking the Lord, with trusting Christ alone for our salvation, and with saying ultimately, I want God with me? Or will we follow the path of Israel and say, I'm sufficient for these things on my own? God graciously sends these micro judgments on our lives to wake us up. And may He in His grace wake us up through the micro judgments in order that we will not face the judgment at the end of the age. Amen. May God be kind to us and allow these words to penetrate our hearts. Amen. Lord, You know our struggles. You know our weaknesses. You know our humanism and how we tend to rely on the flesh. You know how easy it is for us, instead of seeking after You, to seek the experts and to seek our own way out of trouble. But Lord, we do pray that You would shake us awake in Your love, and that You would wake us up, awaken us to the reality, in order that we might find protection and hope and a home in Christ. We're so thankful, Jesus, that You're willing to stand with us, and even to stand not only with us, but actually to stand in our place, in order that we might be saved. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.